you are worthy of our trust. Lord, in our weakness, in our frailty, in our sin, when we are tempted to be swayed and to doubt, would you hold us fast? Would you draw us nearer to yourself this morning? By your Spirit, give us ears to hear as we open your word. Help us fall more in love with you and be more convinced of your love for us, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you can go ahead and be seated. Thanks so much for being here this morning. What a joy that we have this privilege of worshiping together, inside, outside, wherever we are, to be able to worship our King together, as well for those who are joining us at home via live stream. So glad that you would worship with us this morning. For those I haven't had the opportunity to meet yet, my name is Aaron Campbell. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeeming Grace Church. Normally, Matt Rawlings, our lead pastor, who was up here earlier, preaches to us, gives us God's word, and then occasionally we interrupt his series, his current series on John, by giving me the opportunity to share as well. This morning we are going to be back in Malachi chapter 1, the series that I'm going through during these breaks, so you can begin to open your Bibles there. Do you ever doubt God's love? As we just finished this song, trying to speak to our doubting hearts, are you tempted to doubt God's love for you? I'm pretty certain that for most of us, the answer would be yes, at least from time to time. Some of us, that may be more consistently. But most of us are going to face doubts and wrestle with questions of God's love for us from time to time. Now, we know theologically that he loves us. We know it's in the Bible. We've sung it since we were little children. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. So we know that truth, yet I think where we have trouble is that many times, experientially, we're not quite as certain. Now, maybe you're convinced that he loves those around you. You look around this room and you're aware, oh yes, he definitely loves them. Yep, I have no question that he loves people in my small group, the other people I see around me, but you struggle to believe that he really does love you. Maybe it's because of something you've done, and you feel that has disqualified you from the full love of God. Maybe it's because of something that's been done to you. If this happened, then how could it be that God really loves me? Maybe you think you would believe he loves you if your circumstances in one way or another were different. Life hasn't turned out the way that you planned. Let's be honest, 2020 hasn't turned out the way any of us planned. Maybe you've received an unwanted diagnosis, or you lost your job, or are grieving a broken relationship, or are enduring financial hardship. Maybe the virus is wrecking your plans, or the toxic polarization of our nation has disturbed you in a deeply personal way. Maybe you're tempted to gauge God's love on who wins the election or where your stock portfolio is or recent job performance review or that big test at school. Maybe it's really small stuff, like whether or not you get the good parking spot, your team wins the game, or you score the best deal possible. We can use lots of different things to evaluate whether we think God loves us. So, question as we begin this morning is, what is the measure of God's love for you? Where are you looking to see His love for you? As I said, we're back in Malachi 1 this morning, which, if you haven't found it, it's the last book in the Old Testament, the last of the minor prophets. And as we talked about last time we were in Malachi, the people of Israel, well, to put it mildly, they've been a mess for centuries following the reigns of David and Solomon. The nation split, it divided into two, and neither side of that split did particularly well in following after God. Generation after generation, there was apostasy and rebellion and idolatry. So much so that in judgment, each portion of the formerly once united kingdom was taken off into captivity as a judgment for their idolatry. Now we're at a place in the story where the most recent conquerors, the Persians, have begun releasing captives, encouraging them to go back and repopulate their cities and to reestablish their temples, because the Persians believe, well, if we have all these different gods on our good side, well, that's only going to benefit us. And so we read about some of this transition of reestablishing Jerusalem and the city gates and the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah. And now, the place where we're at in Malachi is nearly 100 years later, after Israel is back in the land of promise. Jerusalem's begun to be repopulated and the temple has been rebuilt, yet restoration hasn't looked how Israel expected. The temple is a shadow of its former glory, so much so that when it was built, the foundations were laid, the old men that remembered Solomon's temple wept at what they thought was a disgrace of this rebuilding. The nations around Israel are more of a threat to them than peoples that see them as God's chosen people and His influential ambassadors. The place they thought they were to reclaim, where the nations would come to them for answers, like they did in the day of David and Solomon, recognizing the glory of the Lord upon them. Israel expected when the temple was rebuilt that this would be their experience, and yet that has not happened. Their enemies are stronger than they are. Life is hard. Captivity effectively cured Israel of their idolatry and their pagan worship practices. But, well, to be frank, they aren't exactly wholehearted in their love and worship of God. When we begin this passage, verses 2 through 5 this morning, we'll see that if Israel and Yahweh were a married couple sitting at the counselor's table, the mood would be palpably tense and the relationship fragile. Throughout this book of Malachi, God will call his people to account. But before he addresses ways they are going through the motions and failing to give him the honor he deserves, he establishes his message on the foundation of his love for them. But what we'll find right away is that that declaration, his statement of his love for them, is immediately pushed back against. So in response to Israel's charge, God provides them with a different standard of measurement. He reminds them of his faithfulness throughout history and his eternal commitment to them by highlighting his contrasting disposition to a neighboring nation. His goal is to reframe the grid of their evaluation in an attempt to recalibrate their hearts. So, read with me Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. And as a quick reminder, this is one of six disputes we see between God and his people in the book of Malachi. And so our structure for this morning is going to be point, what God is making a claim, and then a counterpoint from Israel that they disagree with this. And then God's saying, well, basically you've missed the point, and telling them what his relationship with them really looks like. So Malachi 1 verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. We begin with the point, I have loved you, says the Lord. For God, all that follows in his appeals to Israel in this book flows from this starting point. This starting point that he's seeking to establish right now, I have loved you. He is not starting from a disposition of opposition. He is for them. They are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He is tender and caring towards them. Though their history is one marked by repeated idolatry and waywardness, he has come after them again and again. He has been faithful to his covenant promises and has restored relationship with them even when they have abandoned him for generations at a time. He keeps coming back. He keeps pursuing. So before he identifies ways that Israel is not maintaining their covenant commitments, God reminds them of his love and his affection for them. But immediately we have a counterpoint. How have you loved us? They say. Israel refuses to receive God's opening affirmation of his affection. As they perceive things, Life is more filled with disappointment than fulfillment. And they are not about to allow this statement from the Lord go unchallenged. How have you loved us is really much more an accusation than it is a question. They're not looking for answers. They've already made their determination. God, you don't love us. How can you say that you love us with the position that we find ourselves in? Where's the proof, God? I hear your words, but my life does not reflect your declaration of love. You say you love us, but our enemies are stronger than us. Gone are the glory days of David and Solomon, and no future glory is anywhere in sight. The wonders performed by Moses and Elijah are just stories to us. God, we've put away our idols, but what have we gained? They allowed unmet expectations to fester into apathy toward God and even bitterness. And for some of us, if we are honest, their question resonates a bit more than we wish it would. We can relate. We've heard the stories, but we don't feel like we've received the promised treatment in our circumstances. For some of us, our unmet expectations are ongoing temptations to doubt that God really does love us, care about us. Like Malachi's original audience, we can tend to focus on the here and now as we gauge God's affection and disposition toward us. But Malachi lets us know when we do that, our vision is too nearsighted and our memory is too short. You see, before the foundation of the world, God determined to have a people as his treasured possession, a bride for his son, made alive by his spirit. He lovingly formed us in his image, grieved our fall, and put into motion his redemption. Generation after generation, he was preparing the way for Jesus so that in the fullness of time, God might send forth his son. God's love is much bigger than just this moment. Make no mistake, it's in everyday moments that he rescues the wayward, binds up the broken, proclaims liberty to the oppressed, frees the captive, gives sight to the blind and strength to the lame. It's in moment by moment that he cleanses the leper, speaks peace beyond our understanding, forgives our trespasses, and brings the dead to life. But even in our best moments, his love is so great and beyond our ability to grasp that Paul prayed that we might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. We need divine help. So after their response, their counterpoint, God replies again, basically saying, you've missed the point. My love for you is much bigger than just this moment. So how does God help reframe Israel's and ours, if we're paying attention, perception. He does it by pointing out realities we tend to overlook and to take for granted. He does it by reminding us of our past and pointing us toward our future in what I think is an unexpected way. He begins by saying, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. Now, we know that we are not supposed to sinfully compare ourselves with others, either to compare ourselves favorably in a way that produces pride, or unfavorably in a way that produces envy or jealousy. But God is the one doing the comparing here, so we need to pay attention. What does He intend by this comparison? God draws a comparison between Jacob and Esau, and then their descendants, Israel and Edom, both to highlight how similar they are and to point out how divergently their stories have developed. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Well, if we remember, yes. Yes, he was. Esau was Jacob's brother. Not only was he Jacob's brother, they were twins. They were two brothers and two nations that began in the same womb together. So what differentiates them? What makes one better than the other? Well, the point of this response by God is to say, nothing. They have the same parents, the same lineage. Both had Abraham as grandpa. Both were born within minutes of each other. If anything, Esau is the favored son because he is firstborn, and by custom, the blessings of birthright were supposed to flow through him. The promises of God to be a blessing to them and through them by right would have fallen to Esau. The purpose of reminding Israel that they started as brothers with Edom was to highlight their common origin. They started out the same. Paul seeks to do the same thing for later generations when he points out that Jews and Greeks are alike, all under sin in Romans, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is not an uncommon biblical message. Even last week, Matt pointed out from John 8 that our heritage isn't what saves us, because by nature, we are all corrupt and unable to merit favor with God. Here in Malachi, as well as John last week, and Paul in Romans, the design is to remind us that as children of Adam, we begin estranged from God. All the judgments declared over Edom in these verses could have just as easily been Israel's. God wants to remind His people of that reality. They started in the same place. And the fact is that neither deserved God's favor. But Yahweh is a God who has chosen to save. Or as Paul builds the argument in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul's highlighting the fact that we were all cut from the same cloth. We all came from the same place. One is not better than another. We were dead in our sins, but don't let that deadness to God make us think that we weren't active in our sins. We were walking them out. We were following the pence of the power of the air. We were actively disobedient. By nature, objects of God's just wrath. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. Oh, hallelujah, that he is rich in mercy. Yes. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he continues in verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We all have the same beginning, and it's not a good one. But God, because he's rich in mercy and has had great love for us, oh, there is hope. There is a way. There is salvation. The difference between the saved and the rest of mankind is the same in Ephesians as it is in Malachi 1. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, chose to save, chose to make alive, chose to make relationship with him possible, chose to make it a reality. God's choice of Jacob over Esau reveals the unpredictable nature of his kingdom. It's not just what we expect. God chose Jacob to be the one his promises flowed through, not because of custom or tradition, birthright or appearance. The younger was selected over the older, the physically weaker over the stronger. It was not based on deed or obedience. Indeed, Rebekah was told while the boys were still in the womb that this reversal would take place. And when it comes to deeds, well, friends, there is nothing obvious in Jacob's later story that makes him the superior choice to Esau. He is known, Jacob, as the deceiver. A well-earned nickname, as he lied to his blind father to steal his brother's blessing. He always seems to be working the angles, whether it's with Esau or Isaac, with Laban, even favoring certain wives and certain children, which produced enormous amounts of family strife and division. Jacob's story is not a tale of human success and accomplishment. Now, God still redeems, even through the most broken elements of his story and his family's story. But we do not see a clear reason God chose Jacob over Esau beyond the opportunity to display his ability to redeem. And if we were to fast forward over the centuries and follow the descendants of Jacob and Esau and the nations of Israel and Edom. To be honest, the picture wouldn't become much clearer of merit that would have deserved this special favor from God. What is the ultimate difference we observe between Israel and Edom? Israel's history repeatedly devolved into idolatry and pagan worship. Israel's kings were so corrupt, some even instituted such vile practices as child sacrifices. Israel was not more holy than Edom. The difference was that God chose Israel and determined to fulfill his promises to and through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's offspring in order to display his love and faithfulness. God extended mercy to Israel time and time and time again. Yahweh remained committed to Israel even when they abandoned him and ran after other gods. The difference between Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, was not the worthiness of the individual or the nation, but the determination of God to rescue and redeem and ultimately bring forth Christ through this broken people. Israel didn't deserve better, but they received better because God chose to be merciful to them because of his great love for them. So when we read, "Is not Jacob Esau's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." If Edom says, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins," the Lord of hosts says, "They may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." We should shudder. And just to be clear, Edom was no rose either. A few highlights from their history: when Israel was wandering through the wilderness after their bondage in Egypt and sought to return to the promised land through Edom's territory, Edom refused. They wouldn't allow them to take the shortcut into the promised land. Still, in Deuteronomy, God commanded Israel not to abhor the Edomite because he is your brother. A reminder of their common heritage. And over the years, there was both mingling with Edomites as they inhabited lands that would border their territory, and there were wars with them. Sounds like most siblings. Saul had Doeg, the Edomite, kill 85 priests because one of them had aided David. God gave David great victories over the Edomites, though they continued to be a thorn in Israel's side for centuries. When Israel was taken into captivity, the Edomites rejoiced. They mocked Israel. They plundered their fallen city. The judgment of Edom spoken of here in these verses was carried out by invaders from the desert known as the Nabataeans, who ransacked the Edomite territory around Malachi's time and forced them into refuge south of Judah. Even when we hear some of the things that they've done, these verses contain harsh declarations. None harsher to our ears than, "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." Now, we can reassure ourselves that this first statement may be less about animosity toward Esau personally and more about the result of choosing another. For instance, we have similar language in other places in Scripture. In Genesis 29, after Laban tricked Jacob into marrying Leah, before also allowing him to marry Rachel, it says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. But listen to how that's turned. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Or it's like when Jesus says in Luke 14 that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He isn't calling us to attack those individuals or despise our own life, but to choose to prioritize him above even our dearest earthly relationships and deepest desires. He has priority in a way that should have other things seem like they're hated. So this language of hatred towards Esau can be seen in the context of God's choosing Jacob and not Esau. But what we must not do is to try to soften the blow or help God out by denying or obscuring the reality of his judgment and wrath. Because doing so doesn't make God more palatable. It ultimately obscures the depth and greatness of God's love. This is the place that God took Israel when they questioned his love. You want to know how I've loved you? Well, this is how. Both Israel and Edom deserved God's wrath for their sin. The difference was that God chose to cover his wrath with mercy in Israel's case, and he didn't in Edom's case. It was not that Jacob deserved better treatment than Esau, or that God's people deserved better treatment than the Edomites, but that God had decided to set his love on undeserving Israel. Now the reality is God was not unkind to Edom. Instead, he simply treated them according to what their sins deserved. The judgment of God is not unjust, it's just the opposite. It's the definition of justice. Wrath is stored up for us in our sin because it's what we deserve. That some receive mercy does not allow any receiving justice to say, that's not right, that's not just. No, they've received justice. The ones who have received mercy have not received justice. They've received compassion and kindness. They have not been treated according to their sins. Instead, Christ has. Eternal anger that's not what should shock us in these verses. What should surprise us continually is that Israel does not suffer the same fate. Wonder of wonders, God chooses to save. What should perplex and amaze all of us is not the treatment of Esau or Edom, but that we are recipients of God's mercy. There is no greater news. And I think we just so often take it too lightly. We neglect its reality. In my study this week, I came across several authors highlighting God's unconditional love in this passage and in our lives. And after a couple, I'll just be honest, it bothered me a little bit. Not because I don't agree that Scripture teaches God's love is not based on conditions we meet, but because I think the term unconditional doesn't go far enough. It doesn't do the fullness of His love justice. It wasn't just that Israel didn't uphold their end of the covenant by failing to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, or that we fall short of the righteous requirements of God's law. We were actively walking in sin and righteousness. We were pursuing our own way in hostility to God. We were following the ways of this world and its ruler, so that Scripture declares us enemies of God. Our bent and behavior didn't just fail to reach the standard required by God. Our actions and attitudes were opposed to Him. We didn't need to be taught a new way or even to turn from bad to good. We were dead and needed to be made alive. And our life required the death of God's Son. God's love for us is greater than unconditional, because that could almost give the impression that our status was neutral. We were not neutral. We hated God and wanted to replace Him. So a better term, I think, for God's love is that it is contra-conditional. We were against the conditions. We were going our own way. We didn't just fail to obey, trying our best, but not being quite good enough. We were rebellious, doing the opposite of what was required, antagonistic to Him and to one another. Yet God's love for His people goes beyond rescuing a morally neutral bunch to actively pursuing and making righteous scoundrels and deceivers and those who are pursuing everything else but Him. So we need to recalibrate our perception of God's love. We need to be remembering where we came from and to look forward to what lies ahead. By nature, objects of wrath. Now, co-heirs with Christ. Let that sink in. This life is a vapor, and eternity awaits. The trouble with gauging God's love by our feelings or current circumstances is that we neglect the extravagant glory that is ours forever in Christ when we do so. Now, that isn't to say that life isn't hard or that our trials and suffering now aren't truly painful and difficult to endure. But our present situation is not the measure of God's love. What's to come will so far surpass the present in experience and duration that the worst things here will be considered light and momentary there. These verses are an expression of God's amazing love for the undeserving. They're not a proclamation of loveliness or worthiness on a part of the loved. The lover is the one in view. and his generous, unwarranted treatment of us. Folks, the only appropriate response is humility. So in keeping with Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2, none may boast. That's how we respond. We worship him. We humble ourselves before him. We give him thanks and adoration. Peter Adams writes, if we assess God's love by how he meets our needs, then our greedy hearts will always find him wanting. If we assess God's love by his mercy in saving us from death, judgment, and hell that we by nature and by actions deserve, then we will constantly marvel at his amazing love and amazing grace. Friends, may we choose to focus our assessment of God's love on his choice to extend mercy and to save and redeem the undeserving. May we marvel and delight in his wondrous, unwavering love, no matter what we find our current predicament to be. And may we say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel, for he has loved us because of his great love. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son because of your great love, for you so love the world that you sent your Son that through him we might be saved. The undeserving, those that were far from you, those that were not looking for you but were running the other direction, those that wanted nothing to do with you, you came after us. Oh Lord, would we not be full of ourselves? Would we be in awe of you? The lover of our souls. Help us to worship you, to give you thanks, for you are worthy. In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks for being with us today. This is our last week outside. We will begin meeting full time inside next week. As was mentioned, we are going to have enough teachers, volunteers to have Grace Kids 0 through age 5. That will not start next week. We need one more week just to work out the coordination and the details and schedules and all for that. So that will start 2 weeks from today, but we will be back here next Sunday, and we will do this again. This week we have the opportunity to gather in care groups. If you have not been able to connect with one, let us know. We have cards out in the lobby as well that can help you get connected to one in your area so you can continue the conversation throughout the week and get to know other believers around you. Thanks so much for being here. You are dismissed. If we can just actually allow the folks in the balcony to go ahead and be dismissed first if they would like, we will allow that. And then after they come down, everyone else may go. Thanks so much.